Well, tonight we're going to finish off Mark chapter 14, and finally, I heard that in the back, and would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word? We're going to actually read through the whole chapter tonight, so prepare to stand for a couple of minutes. Mark chapter 14, page 1487, for those of you that have the anointed version. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She has brought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She has done what she could, and she came beforehand to anoint my body for the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were very glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sent forth two of his disciples and said unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall go, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eats with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good word for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and he blessed, and he broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine, until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen up, I will go forth before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet not will I, or will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And he returned or when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him away. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the place or the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself with the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after that, they stood by again and said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. And he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said unto him, Before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Gracious Father, help us to think on your word tonight. Help us, Father, to hear your voice. And, Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, as you said, Lord, that the Spirit would teach us all things and bring to our remembrance all things that you said. Father, we look to you for wisdom. We look to you for understanding. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, we left off last week. Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He dropped the main group of the disciples off a little farther out. He took that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They went a little further with him, and he gave them some more specific instructions. The first group was simply told to wait there. Peter, James, and John are told to wait and to watch. And watching, in a sense, means praying. And then Jesus goes farther on, and he falls down, humbles himself before his Father, and begins to pray. And he goes back to check on the disciples, and they're conked out a couple times. And then finally, he comes back the third time, and he says, sleep on. And we don't know how long they slept, but at some point, Jesus tells them, okay, it's time to get up. Verse 42, rise up and let us go. He that betrays me is at hand. And so they got a little bit of rest, and then we launch into verse 43. And immediately while he spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Jesus had just woken up his disciples. Judas and a contingent of troops show up basically to arrest Jesus. Peter and Mark kind of describe them, here in this gospel anyway, as a multitude. The other gospels, John in particular, describes this contingent as a band or a cohort. Now, a band or a cohort in that day was one-tenth of a legion. Now, a legion is 6,000 men, so a tenth of a legion is 600 guys who show up with their battle gear, with their swords, their spears. They are basically, it's like overwhelming force. They show up ready to do battle. And so they're prepared for whatever may or may not happen. And again, you know, if you're 12 guys, like right now in this room, we're more than that. But imagine if 600 people showed up and surrounded the building. It'd be pretty impressive. And so I can see where they were expecting trouble and came in a way that to overwhelm that. And it's interesting, it says from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So we're talking about possibly a portion of these men are from the temple guard, but a portion are obviously from the Roman soldiers, the Antonia fortress. And so it's kind of like a mixed multitude coming to get Jesus, which is kind of interesting all by itself, that these guys basically align themselves with the Romans in their actions here. But verses 44 and 45, and he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that is he, that same is he, take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. So the bust sign, if you will, is a kiss, hereafter known as the kiss of death. You know, sometimes you get these phrases in our culture and you don't know where they came from. Well, that's where this one came from, the kiss of death. But when he says Master, Master, the word there in the Hebrew, or actually in the Greek, but it's a Hebrew phrase, and it's Rabbi, Rabbi. And to me, it's kind of interesting that he comes with this duplicity, and speaking of Judas. And this is a perfect example of what Jesus described earlier in this chapel, in this book. You know, he comes, you know, Master, Master, Rabbi, Rabbi, oh, I'm so glad to see you. And it's almost like he walks up and gives him a big hug and sticks the knife in his back. You know, it's that kind of duplicity where he's just being a hypocrite. And Mark describes this back in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, when he says, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You know, when he comes up and uses that phrase, you know, Rabbi, Rabbi, that's a phrase of honor and dignity. It's elevating somebody to a position of authority and all these kinds of things. And yet, he has no respect for that authority, no value to the teaching that Jesus brings, and so, or to the life that he would sacrifice. And so Judas proves himself to be just like the Pharisees, nothing more than a hypocrite. In verse 46, and they laid their hands on him and took him. Now, for me, this is interesting because not right away they didn't. You know, Mark's gospel is kind of an abbreviated version, if you will, of, you know, you can pick Matthew or Luke, but it's a much shorter gospel and a lot less detail because, you know, Mark, again, is writing this gospel primarily to the Romans. And the Romans don't care about a lot of the religious stuff. They don't care about a lot of the motives behind things. They just want to kind of get to the bottom line. And so Mark is kind of presenting the bottom line. You know, they came, they arrested Jesus. That's the bottom line. But it is interesting. There's a lot more detail that we get from the other gospels about what took place. If you will, turn with me to John chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 4 through 6, because there's something important that takes place just prior to Jesus being arrested. And again, just to kind of fill in the blanks a little bit, it's good to see that. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, we're going to look at verse 4. It says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and saith unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as they heard, as he said unto them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Now, if you're reading out of a King James Bible, you notice that it says, I am, and then right after it says, he. But the word he is in italics. That means what Jesus actually said was, I am. Now, why do they fall backwards? It's interesting. They come with all these swords, all this stuff, and they're going to arrest Jesus. And now you've got God saying, I am. The same God who spoke from the burning bush on Mount Sinai. How did, when Moses said, who do I say has sent me? I am that I am. And so we've got the full force, the full power, the full authority of God speaking his name to this group of non-believers. And what happens? They all step back and fall backwards. 600 guys, shields, armor, swords, spears, all the junk they brought with them. It must have been quite a commotion as they fell backwards. Then here's the miracle. To me, here's the miracle. These guys experience that, and they get back up, get all their stuff, and Jesus goes, who are you looking for? And they proceed to arrest him. I mean, they've just been given a glimpse, a teeny, teeny little glimpse of God's glory, and they were all blown backwards. Yet, because it's God's plan for our salvation, because it's God's purpose, he strengthens them to get them back up. And because later on, when Jesus is resurrected, and the guards are all guarding the tomb, when he is resurrected, the guards are still there. But they're like dead men laying on the ground. And I think that's what would have happened in this instance. They would have been dead men laying on the ground had God not preserved them. And so, for me, it's interesting. It's not just that Jesus was arrested. These other things take place in the midst of that. Then they laid their hands on him and arrested him. Then in verse 47, and one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, it's kind of interesting to me that the author of this gospel, I mean, it's the title is Mark. But John Mark, who wrote this gospel, did so because the apostle Peter was dictating to him. Okay, so this is kind of like Peter's account of what took place. Now, the other gospels say Peter grabbed a sword and hacked off the guy's ear. But Peter, who's not too proud of that, just says a servant of the Lord took a sword and nabbed him. You know, Peter's not really completely owning up to this. I can imagine he's not too proud of it. But it is interesting. Luke chapter 22, verses 50 and 51. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, or basically allow this much. And he touched his ear and healed him. So Peter cuts off the ear. And I always thought when I was a kid that Jesus probably picked up the ear and just stuck it back on him. But it says that Jesus touched him and healed his ear. This is one of the last miracles that Jesus performs, but it's kind of cool. You know, who's really in charge here? I mean, Jesus is doing exactly what he wants to do. He's unhindered in his behavior, in his activities, even to the point of healing this guy. And he allows himself to be bound and led away. But all these things serve the purposes of our Lord. Now, in verse 48, it says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching you, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. So you had all these different opportunities to take me if you'd chosen. So what's the difference? Why didn't they take him earlier as opposed to now? And the only answer I can give you is God's perfect timing. You know, sure, there were opportunities. It could have been any other day of the week. It could have been any other time, any other way. But it was fulfilling a biblical model that we see back in Exodus, the Passover. And so Jesus would be sacrificed, and everything was revolving around that. And the fact that Jesus was our Passover lamb. But the key phrase here, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. You know, all part of God's prophetic plan from the beginning of time. God's word must be fulfilled. This Bible, if every word doesn't come true, then we're wasting our time. God's word must be fulfilled. You know, Peter declared in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, he said, men and brethren, this scripture must needs be have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke. Peter understood the authority of God's word. Peter understood the importance of God's word and that it had to be fulfilled because God's word can't fail. If God's word can fail, then we're all in big trouble. And I'm so grateful that God's word doesn't fail. The psalmist declares in Psalm 138, verse 2, he says, I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You know, God's word is truth. Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth, and your word is truth. You know, we're different because of God's word. Again, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. God's word is the anchor to our soul. It's the rock that we fall upon. It's the rock that we cling to. It's what keeps us sane. I mean, we live in a crazy world, and there's all kinds of weird stuff going on, and we can be spinning around, but when you can grab onto something, and that something we grab onto is God's word, then all of a sudden everything else makes sense. Not that we like it, but it makes sense. You know, we have an understanding. We have a perspective. But then verse 50. And they all forsook him and fled. Interesting. They all forsook him. You know, they all declared that they would be with him to the end. You know, Peter later is going to follow from a distance. John, the apostle John, is going to show up at the cross. But for now, they all forsook him. And that's consistent with Scripture, because Paul tells us that, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, we like to think that sometimes maybe we're the exception, or that this person or that person maybe could be the exception. And the disciples were all good men, but we have to remember that they were just men. And the Bible is brutally honest about its heroes. You know, there's not a hero in the Bible apart from Jesus that wasn't a sinner. And one way or the other, that always comes out. That there's always something, you know. And that's where God's grace, that's where his forgiveness comes in and ministers to all of us. But look at verse 51. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, it's believed that John Mark, who's the author of this gospel, he basically took dictation from the Apostle Peter. But it's believed that John Mark, who personally recorded this gospel, is describing his own personal experience. John Mark would have been a young boy, maybe 12 or 13 years old, when this account took place. And it's kind of interesting. You know, I'm thinking, well, what's a guy doing out there at night anyway wearing a linen cloth? You know, I mean, if you can grab a guy and he runs out of a shirt and there he is, you know, butt naked running down the street, like, why did he go like that? I don't have a clue. I'm not even going to try and explain it. But one thing I do know, that it's an interesting analogy here. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, the prophet says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And as we draw closer to Jesus, we are clothed and robed in his righteousness and his goodness. We're given his garments. But you know what? When we jet out the door, like Mark did here, I'm assuming it's Mark, then we leave ourselves naked. You know, we leave ourselves without his covering. So what's left? I'll tell you what, there's nothing left. It's either the blood of Jesus and his righteousness, or we're toast. And so that's, you know, kind of what I get out of this little portion of Scripture. Anyway, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. So, verse 53, they lead Jesus away to the high priest, and the assembly of the priests, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. This is like the who's who of the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin was the ruling council over Israel, centered there obviously in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin was made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but there was also the scribes. And then amongst this group, there's a group that the chief priests, they're the elders of the country, because you've got your younger leaders and your older leaders. But these are the shakers and the movers that are gathered there that night. And notice that they're assembled at the palace of the high priest, as it says in verse 54. In John's gospel, in John chapter 18, verse 13, it says, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest at that same year. It's really interesting, the dynamics that were taking place about this time. The Romans had conquered Israel, and, you know, the Hebrews were not self-governing. I mean, they lived under the authority of the Roman Empire. And what had happened was, and we've talked about this a lot in the past, was that the office of the high priest had become corrupted. It had become kind of a business thing, you know, kind of a conglomerate. They controlled the concessions and everything else in the temple precincts, you know, the selling of sacrifices and lambs and clean animals, that kind of stuff, and the money exchange. Well, Caiaphas didn't get along with the Romans. And so the Romans came in and fired him. They said, you're no longer the high priest. And they appointed someone else that they thought would be a suitable replacement, and that was his son-in-law, Annas. And so the high priest now is no longer, quote-unquote, being ordained by God. The high priest is being ordained by the Romans. And so even though there's this figurehead that's Annas, who's, Caiaphas, who's the high priest, Annas now is really the power behind all that stuff. And so they take him to Annas, and then later on he'll go to Caiaphas' house and they'll get the rubber stamp. And I may have said it wrongly earlier, but Annas is the father-in-law. He's the original high priest. And Caiaphas is the son-in-law who the Romans had appointed. But it's interesting, no matter how you look at it, this is an unlawful assembly. It was a violation of the law and contrary to God's word, which forbids judgment or trials between sunset and sunrise. God doesn't like it when people try to hide things in the dark. God doesn't like it when things are, quote unquote, done behind closed doors and secret kinds of things. And we see that all the way back into the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 13, we read, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning unto the evening." In other words, there was no private session. There was no going back to the judge's chambers. There was no, you know, hiding things. Everything was above board, out in the open. And again, in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15, "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who sees us and who knows us?" You know, ours is a God of transparency. And sometimes it's almost like, for many of us, it's too transparent. It's like everybody sees what's going on. Everybody knows what's going on. And I don't think it's always the case. But that's what God calls us to live. I mean, any one of us, and I speak for myself, and I kind of put words in your mouths too. Any one of us should be able to go to anybody else's home and dig through our movie collection, dig through the drawers, look under the bed, look in the closets, go through the garage, you know. You know, people talk about these conspiracy things like, oh, the government's listening to your phone call. It's like, who cares? You know, the government can listen to me talk about Jesus all day long if they want to. You know, but there shouldn't be anything that we would hide. But here's what's taking place. These guys are having a secret night court. They're doing it when the people aren't present. They're doing it when just their group is there. And they've already got a predetermined verdict. I mean, they're going to give them a fair trial, then they're going to kill them. And that's kind of what's taking place here. But verse 54... it says, "And Peter followed from afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." You know, and Peter followed him afar off. Interesting. I made it a point not to do it this time through in this gospel, but you can go back from the time that Jesus told Peter, "Hey, you're going to deny me three times." From that point forward, there's six different points where Peter makes a statement or he does something, and this is one of them, that leads to his denying Jesus. You know, none of us, you know, intend ever to deny Jesus. It's not part of the Christian's plan, generally speaking. But, you know, there are some compromises that we can make, subtle changes in our lives, that if we allow it to happen, we will end up denying Jesus. And Peter kind of goes through this process, and here, following from afar, is one of them. But he goes into the, you know, he follows from afar. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, you know, a familiar verse, it says, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" He doesn't mean for us to be, you know, 100 yards back. He doesn't mean for us to be ahead of him or a mile that way. The Lord's desire is that we walk humbly with him. And I always think about walking with. When I walk with my wife, I usually hang on to her. You know, I grab her by the waist or I got her by the hand or something. And if there's a kid nearby, I'll grab one of them. You know, and I like walking with people. You know, I don't ever walk by with my family, you know, 20 feet away. It's like, no, come on. I'll stop. If they're going slow, I'll stop, come on, you know, or catch up or kick them in the pants or whatever. But it's like, come on, we're going to walk together. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to walk with him. But here we see Peter walking afar off. As we studied this Sunday, in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The last verse of that chapter really ministered to me. Here Moses writes, that you may love the Lord thy God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days. You know, God wants us to cleave to him. That means being pretty close. You know, years ago I watched this nature thing. I think it's like a Jacques Cousteau kind of an underwater nature thing. And these divers had gone down to like 300 or 400 feet, and they were looking at octopuses and fishes and all kinds of stuff, you know. And these guys with their, you know, really cool-looking scuba gear. But there was one guy that went down with them, and he had just a set of fins and goggles, but no air tanks. He was like this all-natural kind of guy. And he swam down with them, and they're down, you know, I don't know how many hundreds of feet or whatever, but they were down there for like a half hour, 45 minutes, probably longer than that to shoot this movie. But this guy didn't have any air tanks. And what he would do is he would dive down, he'd swim along for a last, then he'd signal somebody, and some guy would come over, take his mouthpiece, he'd take some air, put it back, swim around for a couple minutes. You know, it seemed like he was doing pretty good. But the thing is, he never got too far away from the guys that had the scuba gear. He was Mr. Natural, and he was trusting that they would always be there. But, you know, that's how we are with the Lord. It's like, think about yourself being 100 feet underwater, and God's got all the air. And the only way you're going to get it is if you're close to him. You know, we want to stay close to our Lord, and we see here now Peter allowing distance in his relationship. The next thing we see Peter do in the same verse is he goes into the palace of the high priest. Now, to me, this is a scary place. You know, there are just some places that we're not supposed to go. There are just some places for us as Christians that are off limits, that are out of bounds, that are dangerous to us. And we need to know what those boundaries are and draw some lines in our life and not cross them. You know, because if Peter hadn't gone there, he wouldn't have been challenged the way he was. And he's in a weak place. He's already fled from the Lord. So he's on this downward spiral. But he's in a bad place. And then it says, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now, this again is another mistake, because he's getting comfortable with the enemy. And he's warming himself at the enemy's fire. And the psalmist counsels us against this. He said, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You know, we've got to be careful who we hang out with. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he says, be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good manners. And we become who we hang out with. So often we think as Christians, oh, you know, we're gonna get in there and we're going to minister to these people, and we're going to witness to them, and we're going to get them all saved. And we find that, hey, all of a sudden we're smoking cigarettes and drinking alcohol and doing the wrong thing or whatever, you know. And it's like, that's not how it works. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. We're called to be a witness. Bless you. I waited for that one so we can edit it out. But we're not called to be part of the world. You know, we're saved from our sin, not in our sin. And so the Lord wants us to be effective, but not to join the enemy's camp, not to be warm at his fire. And James tells us the same thing, basically, in James 4:4. He says, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We got to be very careful about our friends. And, you know, it's a discerning Christian that when they're about to develop any kind of a friendship, they'll step back a little bit and analyze critically, who is this person, what do they believe, and what are they doing? And then maybe even go a little farther. You know, if you're a younger person, do they go to church? Do their parents go to church? I mean, the whole thing. Examine it and be careful, because it's important. It will lead us in a direction. But verse 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. Now, to me, this is kind of interesting. They're not looking for witnesses to bear witness of the truth. They're looking for witnesses to witness against Jesus. Two different things. You know, they don't care about the truth. They just want to put Jesus to death. And the bottom line is they're going to execute Jesus no matter what. They just want the pretense of appearing to have done it in a lawful manner, which is kind of sad, because they're hiding behind God's word. They're using a sense of religion to accomplish their task. And we get it in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18. It says, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, Then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. So basically, if the Pharisees knew that it was a false witness, under the law, that false witness should have been executed, because that's what they're trying to do to Jesus. But they're part of it. I mean, it's a conspiracy to kill Jesus. And the religious leadership, and again, we're not talking about new priests, we're not talking about novices here, we're talking about the shakers and the movers within the Christian or the Jewish nation. But they needed two witnesses or false witnesses, and they couldn't agree. But again, why two? I mean, why couldn't you just have one guy? Hey, yeah, you know, he did da-da-da. No, they had to have two witnesses because, again, they're trying to give it this pretense, this appearance of legitimacy. And again, in Deuteronomy 19, one witness shall not rise against a man for any iniquity, or for any sin, in any sin that he sins. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Then later on in Deuteronomy it says, you know, you can't enforce capital punishment unless you've got two specific witnesses that testify to the facts. Anyway, verse 57, and there arose certain and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither did their witness agree together. Man, what a joke. I mean, if you're going to get false witnesses and you pull them off to the side and you coach them, here's what you say, and then you bring them in and they say it, okay? And unfortunately, I speak from personal experience. But, you know, this would have been so easy to figure out. But these guys aren't doing it right, no matter how you look at it. You know, Jesus said this temple, referring to his own body. And these false witnesses misquote him from what he'd said 3 years prior, talking about the temple of God. And we get that from John chapter 2, verse 19. You know, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. But this temple he was talking about was his body, you know, because he is the temple of God. Anyway, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You know, Annas may have been getting impatient. You know, he's seeing these guys come through and they can't quite get their story together. And it's like, let's get the show on the road. And so he stands up and he intervenes. And it's interesting that Jesus wouldn't talk to him. You know, Jesus didn't talk to Pilate either. It's like, why? Because no matter what they accused Jesus of, he was there to die for the sins of mankind. And, you know, he could have easily defended his own innocence. He could have declared, you know, I am innocent, and it would have been absolutely true. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us. But he wasn't there to die for himself. He was there to die for us, and we are guilty. And because he was taking the sin of the world upon himself, there's no defense. I mean, if that's his mission, there's no defense. And so Jesus didn't say a word. And he didn't dignify their accusations or even their meeting by responding to it. I think that's kind of cool. But it's interesting. At what point then, because Jesus had been silent, at what point, what compelled Jesus all of a sudden to answer the high priest's question? Because the high priest is asking him a specific question. Well, the answer comes to us from Matthew's gospel in Matthew 26:63. It says, but Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. Now, to me, this is a game changer, okay? If these guys come in and the high priest is asking them questions, peppering them, whatever, you know, basically he doesn't have to tell a thing. But now you've got this, quote unquote, the high priest of Israel, invoking the name and the authority of God Almighty. And now Jesus, because he's invoking the authority of God, that's what compels him to answer. But look at the question very carefully, particularly here in Matthew 26:63. said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. Christ, remember, that's another word for Messiah, Mashiach. Okay? The Son of God. So many people say, well, Jesus never declares that he's the Son of God. He doesn't say that. Well, take note, he's saying it. And that's when Jesus says, and he doesn't say, yeah, that's me. What's he say? He says, I am. Again, using that Mosaic title. What that means is he's saying Yahweh. Okay? He's saying, that's me. You should, and then he says, but he adds to it. Here's the part that they don't like. Okay, they didn't like the first part, but they don't like the second part either. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The reason they wouldn't like that is because in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the prophet says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. What Jesus is saying is someday you're going to understand very clearly what you're doing and how you played into this scenario. And when you said things like, you know, and we'll read it later, about, you know, his blood be upon us and upon our children, they're going to wail and grieve and be so distraught. Now, I would think that day would happen, you know, with the second coming of Jesus. But think about it. All these men, these quote-unquote religious men and hypocrites, as Jesus called them, they've all passed away. And the moment they pass from this life, what do they step into? They stepped into eternity. You know, there aren't any non-believers in hell. You know, as I've been to various memorial services and stuff, and one of the hardest memorial services to do is for a known non-believer. And, you know, what words of comfort, but what I've learned in the middle of all that, one of the phrases I kind of use in that scenario is, if so-and-so could stand here today, they would preach the gospel like there's no tomorrow, because they know they've stepped into eternity. And can you imagine stepping into eternity and being cast into hell at that very moment, but having a vision of who the true and the living God is, coming to an understanding that everything that Jesus said is true, and then one day having that vision of Jesus coming back and on the clouds of heaven with all the witnesses and everything else that's going to happen, and they just go, oh, no. I mean, I don't want to have that moment. I mean, I can't even imagine the horror of that moment, but these men will face that. They faced it. And they will face that final judgment at the great white throne. But verse 63, it says, and the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we of any further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say to him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. So the high priest, you know, he tears his clothes. And this is something that's a direct violation of the law that they're supposedly, you know, part of. Because it says in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, and he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head is the anointing oil, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. The idea was that the high priest was the guy that got to go into the Holy of Holies every year, that they would step beyond the veil, and that they would anoint the altar with the blood. And they stepped into the very presence of God. And the thought was, how can anyone who has ever been in the presence of God ever mourn, ever grieve? I mean, that would be the highlight of your life, the joy of your life. And to see the presence of God, the glory of God face to face. How could that person? And so God says, I don't want you ever to grieve. You know, it doesn't matter. Your parents die, your wife dies, you're not going to tear your clothes, you're not going to express grief, you're just going to be glad that you serve me. And that's kind of a cool thing. But notice his question. He says, you've heard the blasphemy. What think you? Blasphemy, if you look it up, it means to disparage God. It means to speak evil against God. And they were saying that Jesus was blaspheming because he was claiming to be God. Okay, the Son of God is the same in their mind as being God. And so they're accusing Jesus of blasphemy. But it's really interesting. Blasphemy did take place that night, but it wasn't on Jesus' part. The blasphemy was when they denied Jesus as being God in their very presence. When they began to spit upon him and when they began to slap him, they were committing blasphemy. And by now they figured that out. But it was also unlawful for them to treat Jesus the way they were treating him. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 35, it says, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in metyard, in weight, or in measure." In other words, they weren't allowed to abuse a prisoner. If he was guilty of death, they were supposed to kill him. If he was supposed to have stripes, they were supposed to lay him down and apply the whip. But they weren't allowed to do the things that they're doing. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul received the same basic treatment. In Acts chapter 23, verse 3, it says, "Then said Paul unto him," meaning the high priest, "God shall smite you, you whited wall." Basically, Paul was jumping bad on him, calling him a whited sepulcher, a whited tomb. "For you sit to judge me after the law, and you command me to be smitten," or slug, "contrary to the law." You know, it's the understanding they weren't allowed to do that. In fact, in Deuteronomy 25, the first few verses, it says, "If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall judge the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest it, if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee." I like this. There weren't any, I don't know if you've ever read the Bible, but there weren't any prisons. The Romans invented prisons, but before that, biblically, you go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the world had prisons, the Egyptians had prisons, but the Hebrews never had a prison. You know why? Because if you were guilty of something, murder, rape, incest, whatever, you were done. You got stoned and the evil was taken away from them. And then if you were guilty of some lesser thing, then the judge would say, okay, give him 20 stripes or give him 40 stripes. And they would lay the guy down on the ground right there and take a cane, a piece of wood or a switch from a willow tree or something like that. And they would give it to him right then and there. But the cool part was, if you noticed it, couldn't exceed 40. 40 lashes was the max because there would be a limit. And you'll notice, as you go through all this, there's no limit. The Romans didn't know any limitations. They did whatever they wanted to do. When they were beating Jesus in the Antonia Fortress, they didn't say, "Okay, that's enough, guys." No, they just kept beating him until they were tired. When the Sanhedrin took him in the midst and they were slapping him and pulling in his beard and spitting on him, all this kind of stuff, they go, "Okay, hang on. That was 39. No more. No." They just did whatever they wanted to do. And what you're seeing is a picture of their hearts, the hatred that was in them that comes out now that they think they've got the upper hand. And they're all in for, obviously a big surprise. In verse 68, I'm sorry, I skipped ahead too much. In verse 66, and Peter was beneath in the palace, and there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what you're saying." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. So here's the picture. Jesus is being beaten. He's being spat upon. He's being abused in essentially the next room. And Peter is cozy by the fire. Doesn't seem right to me. That is, he's cozy by the fire until he's now challenged by a maid, a servant girl. And the question, "Weren't you with Jesus?" And he's going, "No, not me. I don't even know what you're talking about." And then the cock crows. That should have been a clue. Because Jesus had told him, "You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows twice." And so the cock crows. And then in verse 69, "And a maid saw him began to say to him, this stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again." That's the second denial. And a little after, they stood by, said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agrees thereto." In other words, you've got this Galilean accent. verse 71, but he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. That's the third denial. Then what do we read next? And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. You know, Peter is challenged. We've got three denials. The cock crows the second time, bringing to his recollection what Jesus said. Luke really puts this in a different light. And to me, it's poignant. In Luke chapter 22, verses 60 and 61, kind of recording its parallel account. It says, and Peter said, man, I know not what you're saying. And immediately while he yet spoke, the cock crew. Here's the hard part. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, before the cock crows twice, he'll deny me three times. The words come out of Peter's mouth. And I don't know how it happened, because, you know, You can see the remains of Annas' house and all that stuff, Caiaphas' house. I don't know how it happened. But Luke records for us that when he said those words, it's like he looked up and Jesus turned and their eyes met. And it's like, and he didn't say, I told you so. He just looked. And the other Gospels, here it says, and Peter went out and wept. The other Gospel said he went out and he wept bitterly. I mean, it broke his heart. And I don't think Jesus gave him the mad dog stare like, man, I told you. I think Jesus' heart was breaking with him. Jesus, even though he's going through all this stuff, he never forgot who he was, and he never forgot who he was dying for. He never forgot us. And when their eyes met, I'm sure that Jesus, his eyes were screaming, I love you. And it'll be okay, or something. I don't know what it was exactly, but I know that our God has a heart of compassion. Peter went out and he wept bitterly, but it doesn't end there. And I'm so glad that it doesn't. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul writes, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. Now, I know we've kind of gotten away from this part of it because it's from the last chapter, but what we do know is that Judas went out and he betrayed Jesus. And then we read in the other Gospels that eventually he goes back and he throws the money back on the temple floor and he tries to kind of like, you know, reverse things. It's too late, but, you know, too bad. And eventually Judas goes out and he hangs himself. And the difference between apostasy, turning away from God, and backsliding, stumbling, if you will, is manifest in the difference between Judas and Peter, and the difference is repentance. You see, Judas was remorseful, but he was not repentant. And there's a difference in that because, you know, Judas was remorseful, but if he'd really known Jesus, he would have known that even in that circumstance, he could have found Jesus. He could have gone to the cross. He could have gone to the Caiaphas' house. He could have done something. He could have gone and said, Lord, forgive me. And you know what? Jesus would have forgiven him. But he didn't do any of those things. Instead, he goes out and he hangs himself and he basically sealing his fate. But the story isn't the same. The end isn't the same for Peter. You know, going right back really to the beginning of the Gospels in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, the peacemakers are those that make their peace with God. It's not about going out and, you know, stopping a fight. Blessed are the peacemakers because they're the ones that, quote unquote, make peace with God. And when Peter went out and wept bitterly, I'm sure part of his prayer was, Lord, forgive me. You know, Lord, heal me. You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm sure that Peter wept and cried on the Lord's shoulders. It's interesting that after Jesus' resurrection, we read in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, about the women going to the tomb with spices and stuff. But part of the message that the angel gave to Mary when she went back to the apostles was, you know, go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him as he said unto you. So we see that the Lord specifically intended to restore Peter. And I love, turn with me to John 21. I love reading this portion of Scripture because I feel like it's me half the time. But the Lord restores Peter to a place of ministry. John chapter 21, we're going to pick it up at verse 15. Now, the disciples were on a boat fishing. Jesus is on the shore. He calls to them. They all kind of come in. They recognize that it's Jesus. And Jesus has basically prepared a meal for them. And so when they had dined, verse 15, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, you know that I love you. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep, or feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, you know that I love you. He said unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Do you love me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Now, there were three denials. You know, Jesus could have asked this question once and known. But he walks Peter through this painful process three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And all three times, Peter said, Yeah, Lord, you know I love you. But he got to the point where he said, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know my limitations. You know what a fool I am. I love you. It's interesting because later on in the book of Acts, after they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and after Pentecost and all that stuff, it says in Acts 2:14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, so he's back with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. You don't sense passivity here. You don't sense, tentativeness. Peter's being assertive. And when they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. What you see here is restoration. You see full cycle. And, you know, as Christians, we're always at one part of that cycle or another, it seems. I mean, there's times when we will fall short. There are times when we will, by our actions or our words or our attitude or just our heart, will deny the Lord. But know that there is restoration. Know that our Lord is forgiving and He wants to restore. He wants us to be blessed and He wants to use us. And as we read through this whole thing, this chapter, I think one of the key phrases in this chapter, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Again, God's word will come true. And this is all, even though it's hard to fathom it, all part of God's plan from the beginning of time. And you get in that discussion, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I don't understand it either, but it's awesome how it works out. Because ours is an awesome God. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your word. We thank you, Father, that you are forgiving. We thank you, Father, for the tender way you must have looked upon Peter that night, knowing, Lord, that you'd restore him, knowing, Lord, that you would use him, knowing, Lord, that you would be glorified in his life. And Father, we ask that you would be glorified in our lives as well. We ask, Father, for your forgiveness, Lord. We ask for your mercy. We ask, Lord, for your tender touch. Help us to be yielded to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.